Whatever you may think of sin, you have to agree it's quite a nuisance. You probably heard about the man who went to church one Sunday morning while his wife stayed home because she was feeling a bit under the weather. And she didn't really trust her hubby to stay awake during the sermon. Come on, it happens. So she told him he needed to pay special attention because she was going to interrogate him when he got home and ask him some questions about it, which she did. What'd the preacher talk about today? She said. Sin, he answered. Well, what did he say about it? She pressed. He was agin it. Well, I suppose when it comes to sin, that should settle the matter, and we can move on to other topics of interest, preferably ones that don't make us squirm so much. To be sure, we like to think of ourselves as less obsessed by spiritual crimes and misdemeanors than were our ancestors in the faith. In 1973, an American psychiatrist named Carl Menninger published a book called Whatever Became of Sin. And in it, he concluded that we've tucked the notion of sin behind the screen of less troublesome explanations. Illness, weakness, mistake, temporary lapse of judgment, poor parenting, socioeconomic deprivation, whatever. One theologian has even concluded that there's no longer any such thing as sin because there's no real sin lurking about and therefore no real sinner to reform. Are there trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? Well, odds are we're more likely to take it to our shrink or our hairstylist or our bartender than to the Lord in prayer, much less our pastor or our spiritual advisor. Among our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters, confessionals are gathering dust. And even evangelicals are increasingly more likely to have folks come to group therapy sessions than to head for the mercy seat. Sin definitely seems to have fallen out of favor, or at least gone out of fashion, and I understand that. It's a dreadful nuisance. Now, there is no doubt, of course, that when it comes to sin, we can make way too much of it. And if we obsess on sin, especially our own, it's not long before we suffocate in shame and guilt, or we worry about dangling like a fish on a hook over the sizzling frying pan of some eternal payback. And if we obsess too much on the sins of others, which I sometimes suspect is more likely the case, we start performing white glove tests on everybody else's lives so that we can dangle them over the fires of damnation. Harping about sin was expected back in the day when that old Puritan preacher and theologian, Jonathan Edwards, an ancestor of mine apparently, preached his famous sermon about sinners in the hands of an angry God. Well, I like to think both God and we have lightened up a little. Still, our rather cranky age is pretty quick at jabbing fingers at the specks beheld in the eyes of those whose real and imaginary beliefs and behaviors offend us. Never mind the chunk of lumber lodged in our own peepers. Part of the problem with political campaigns, including the nasty one we've just been subjected to in this province, is that folks who want us to trust them to lead us spend way too much time telling us why their opponents are evil incarnate, whose policies and programs, if indeed we could ever figure out what they are, will result in the end of the world as we know it. And while those who regard themselves as nice may no longer confine those regarded as naughty to the stocks in the public square, We'll blame and shame them on Facebook. There's even a tendency in our time to disinter the bones of the past in order to highlight flaws and frailties under the spotlight of contemporary values and today's all too often smug virtues. See, when it comes to sin, we can definitely make too much of it. And when we do, we would do well to be reminded of Jesus' counsel that only those without sin should cast the first stone. Glass houses and all that, remember? And lest anyone here delude themselves into thinking that you actually qualify to build up your rock collection, the writer of 1 John says bluntly that if we say we have no sin, we're full of it. Or words to that effect. So if all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, in whose image we are made, it should level the playing field somewhat and make us less troubled by our own faults and failings and less voyeuristic and judgmental when it comes to the sins of others. Sin, after all, is such a nuisance. But on the flip side, there's always a flip side, and you knew there would be. On the flip side, denying or ignoring the reality of sin can simply make things worse. Well, none of us, I hope, would want to return to the days of the Inquisition or Puritan witch hunts. Dealing with whatever could well be the death of us with a nudge, nudge, wink, wink doesn't really send the serpent slithering away. And while the ancient story we read earlier never actually uses the word sin, there is little doubt that there is trouble in paradise. Note my use of the present tense. There is trouble in paradise because, like all great foundational stories, the opening chapters of the Bible are not really about how it was in the beginning so much as about how it is here and now, how it is with us. Actually, there are two foundational stories of creation at the beginning of the Bible, and there's some tension between them. In the first one, you know, God woke up one fine morning and with divine imagination and overdrive began to create day and night, water and earth and sky, flora, fauna, fish, flying creatures, and then as pièce de résistance, humankind in God's own spitting image and after God's own likeness, chips off the divine block, blessed, trusted, made stewards of creation. It was wonderful. It was paradise on earth. And when God finished all this work, God looked around and said, "Man, I done good. I'm going to take a breather." And it was so. And that foundational story worked for a while. It made sense of a wonderful world, its beauty, its order, its provision for every need. It worked for a while. And then folks began to wonder and worry about what wasn't going so well. A fly in the soup now and then. A man's hard back-breaking work. A woman's labor pains. Heartache, hunger, poverty, conflict, violence, disease, death. Ooh, trouble in paradise. How do you explain that? The first story doesn't. And so another foundational story gradually emerged. And in this one, God takes a handful of mud, adama, mud. Adama in Hebrew, and God makes a mud man, Adam, an earth creature made out of Adama, mud. And from the same primordial mud, God made everything else in all creation trusting mud man to name and tend all that is. And because God realized no one should be alone, God made yet another earth creature, mud woman, shared bone, shared flesh. So far, so good. And then it all went wrong. Now, I don't know what rock the serpent slithered out from behind, but suddenly it was there. And before you could say, Adam and Eve, and pinch me, the lines between right and wrong, good and bad, got all blurry. And like sheep go astray, the mud people began nibbling their way to lostness. And by the time they realized their loss, it was too late. Trouble in paradise. Well, the mud man blamed the mud woman, and the mud woman blamed the serpent, and the serpent blamed God. And theologically, we've called it the fall. But mostly, it's a story that seems to be saying, explain it how you will. It is what it is. This is the way things are. Ignorance is bliss and knowledge is power, but both can be destructive and deadly. Or what is bad for us may sometimes be the misuse and abuse of what is good for us. Or forces up to no good can deceive us with charm, co-opt us, and suck us in before we know it. Or our own reluctance to trust God to know what is truly in our personal best interests, in the best interests of the planet, which is our home, may do us in. Maybe it's a story about thinking we are more like God than we are, or maybe it's a story about our failure to enjoy being wondrously and gloriously human. I don't know. We can spend forever mining the depths of this foundational story for its varied truths. But all that it may really be telling us is that we can try to ignore, rationalize, justify, trivialize trouble in paradise, whatever. But at the end of the day, we have to man up, woman up, and take some responsibility for it. Oh, we can try to stitch together a few excuses for the mess we're in. We'll blame our parents, the politicians, the lawyers, the school system, the church. We can try to squirm our way out of acknowledging our complicity with the social sins of, say, poverty or racism or sexism or the ways we damage the earth, whatever it is that makes us so violent towards one another. We can try to excuse and rationalize that or justify it, but in the end, our efforts to hide from the God in whose image we are made, our do-it-yourself efforts to mask our humanity don't work. But God won't be bamboozled for a minute, nor will God give up on us. It's not that our sins find us out so much as that God's grace finds us out, and grace, we're told, is greater than all our sin. What is it the Apostle Paul assures us? Where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. Oh, sure, we can make too much of sin. But if we make too little of it, we miss the fact that excuses, denials, rationalizations don't mend the ruptures in paradise. Only confession can do that. Only repentance can do that. New directions, new courses of action, redeemed by amazing grace, we can actually start over. Hope and healing for the earth can start over. If anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Opportunity to start over. Paradise lost is given the opportunity to become paradise regained. With all respect to the old St. Augustine, I've never put much stock in the notion of original sin. I probably would have voted for his rival Pelagius back in the day. I mean, the thought that newborns come into this world genetically defective because of some naughty virus that's been passed down from generation to generation since the beginning of the time has always seemed a bit over the top to me. Oh, not that there aren't some grounds, both scientific as well as theological, for suspecting that our propensity for messing things up is in our DNA. And goodness knows that, I should warn you if you don't know already, goodness knows that even darling little angels can become perfect little devils in the twinkling of an eye. We don't call them the terrible twos for nothing. Nature and nurture combine, I suspect, in determining who we are and who it is we become. But branding tiny tots as wicked little sinners seems a bit much. I'm glad that in the United Church of Canada, 93 years young today, I'm glad we don't baptize little ones to get the dirt out or to vaccinate them against naughtiness or the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, either one. We splashed a little water on Caden's head this morning as a sign that we receive him into the arms of the church, confident that he has been and always will be in the arms of God. Adorable as he is, he's a real keeper, that one. Caden will no doubt experience trouble in paradise before he's done. Shucks, he'll probably cause some of it now and then. But if Caden stays rooted and grounded in faith, if mom and dad keep their vows, if we as a church give him reasons to grow up in our company, increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and his neighbors, in the parts of paradise where he roams, trouble will be kept at a minimum. And, in fact, where paradise hurts, Caden will become an instrument of its healing, a sign of its wonder, and a source of its joy. Sin's a real nuisance, to say the least, whether we make too much of it or too little. Mark Twain once quipped that man is the only animal that blushes or needs to. That was in the days before inclusive language, so you can be sure he meant women too. Man is the only animal that blushes or needs to. Goodness knows each of us can leaf through the pages of our own story and find pages, maybe even whole chapters, that make us blush. And when we notice the aches and pains and torn and tattered places of the world and have the courage to come out of hiding and acknowledge our complicity with so much of what causes trouble in paradise, we discover that whatever has become of sin, it still stands in need of confession, forgiveness, and repentance. One of the many things that makes me glad and grateful to be part of this United Church of ours, for all our 93 years worth of warts and wrinkles, is that whenever our sins have caught up with us, in our complicity with residential schools, say, we confessed and we repented and we claimed a new direction. We've confessed and repented of exclusionary attitudes and actions towards LGBTQ people, and we can celebrate with pride today that they too are beautifully and wonderfully made in God's image, along with all God's mud people. And by God's grace and our own true grit, there may come a day when G7 nations and failed states and gun lobbyists and the sports and entertainment industry and multinational corporations and, well, everybody will simply acknowledge the sins that keep us falling short of the glory of God. Confess. Repent. And aim towards a new creation. And perhaps even in the wilderness, like Jesus, remembering our baptism, giving the devil his due, and dealing with both beasts and angels, perhaps even in the wilderness, paradise will get another chance at restoration. We'll discover grace at work in us and grace at work in the world. We'll discover love covering a multitude of sins. Love and grace determined to make all things new. Whoever has ears to hear the word of the Lord.